Mark 7, 14 through 23. And he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable, and he said to them, "Then you also are without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters into not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean." And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." Word of the Lord. Indeed, we're thankful for your word, Lord, and we ask that it would shape us now. We do remember the mothers that are with us within our church, and we give you thanks for them. Lord, I pray that you would, they would feel honored and loved this morning. I pray that the weight of their calling would land on them in a fresh way. They would see the significance of their work. Lord, we know that in our culture, the work of the mother has been in many ways forgotten and in many ways despised. But I thank you for a church of mothers who are trying their best to renew the significance of that calling. Lord, I know their mom's struggling here. They look at their children and feel like failures, questioning all day long if they're doing the right things or whatever games we play. Lord, I pray that they would know there is no condemnation for any mother in Christ Jesus, that your grace is sufficient to cover over any failures, that they can just rest. They can rest in their Heavenly Father and know that He is pleased with them. Lord, I pray for those, as I said, for whom today is a sting of what's not there, as they wrestle with their infertility, as they perhaps wrestle through the process of adoption that can seem so laborious and at times impossible. Lord, I pray that wherever they are, that you would meet them and comfort them, and that they would have the courage to trust that you are good, that you love them, and that your providence is perfect. On that note, Lord, I praise you for the good news for Reagan and their successful adoption, and that she's coming home today. Hallelujah. Lord, I pray for the single ladies who want so badly to be married and to have children, and for whatever reason it's not the timing. Again, I pray that you would help them to trust and give them a special measure of your comfort by your Spirit. As we transition to your word, I ask that, Lord, that you would speak to us. This is a challenging message. It's a scary one, honestly. I confess it's a scary one to preach. I pray that the opinions of man would not come into the equation, but that this would be purely your word proclaimed to your people, and that I just trust you, Holy Spirit, with conviction. Do what you want with this in the hearts of men, women, and children. Confront us, show us our sin, and our Savior who is powerful to save. Help us, Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen. So last week, if you were with us, Jesus forced us to look at the issue of legalism, which the Pharisees were totally wrapped up in. And our passage today is a continuation of that. Really, it was wrong for me to separate this week's passage and last week's. They truly do go together, but for the sake of time, I had to do that. So this is a continuation of our discussion from last week. If you weren't here, you can go back and listen to that. At the end of the day, there is a fundamental flaw built into the Pharisees' view of things, which is what leads to legalism. It all comes down to one issue, an issue the Pharisees got wrong, and an issue we tend to get wrong, honestly. The issue has to do with where the problem truly lies. Is it without or is it within? Is it outside or is it inside? How you answer that question truly determines everything. If it's outside, legalism makes sense. Problems out there, let's put up rules to keep ourselves from those problems. If it's inside, then we're going to need something more than religion offers us. And that's why Jesus has come. So where does the problem truly lie? First, I should say that state what I think is obvious, but maybe it's not obvious to you. There is, in fact, a problem. Evil is real. Now, of course, you know, where everybody always goes to prove the reality of the problem, the reality of evil in our world is Hitler, right? He's kind of become the poster child that there is, in fact, a problem in this world. And, of course, he's worthy of that title. But something we tend to overlook and ignore is that Hitler was merely a leader, a figurehead of an entire Third Reich movement. The philosophy was certainly born out of his madness, but thousands, this is fascinating, thousands upon thousands embraced his madness and carried out his madness, implementing the atrocities of his vision. And this is why I find, even more than the studies of Hitler and the war, I find the Nuremberg trials utterly fascinating when all of these people, all these war criminals were brought to justice before the world. Because evil could no longer be attributed to one rogue madman out there named Adolf Hitler. Instead, we met person after person after person, criminal after criminal after criminal of normal people who embraced and carried out Hitler's wicked worldview. How's that possible? Have you ever wondered that? How it happened? How could everyday citizens embrace such evil? It's not Hitler's madness that amazes me. It's a society that embraces Hitler's madness that amazes me. How did it happen? How is that possible? The only way it's possible is if the same evil that produced Adolf Hitler was inside of all of them. The only way Hitler could pull it off is if there was a little Hitler inside of us all. And that's where it gets personal, right? It's easy to attribute evil to madmen like Hitler, bad apples, because we think we can't relate to that. But what are you going to do with all those people who followed Hitler? Those to whom we absolutely can relate. You think you're better than the German citizens of the day? That's the horrifying lesson we learn from Nazi Germany. We tend to use it to demonstrate the reality of evil out there. There's evil out there. How do we know? Hitler. But the message of the Third Reich, as you see all of these normal citizens buying into it, the message, the true message, is the reality of evil, not out there, but inside us all. And this is where our Lord Jesus is going to take us this morning. He forces the Pharisees, and by application, he will force us to come face to face with where the problem truly lies. And it's not out there. It's in here. All right, so here's my outline. It's really simple, just 2 points. Where the problem doesn't lie and where the problem truly lies. Let's start with where the problem is not, where the problem doesn't lie. Verse 14. He called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all you, and understand," speaking to the Pharisees and to everyone, "there is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him." What Jesus is talking about here goes back to Leviticus 11. I need a few minutes, if you don't mind, to do some background contextual work to help us understand this, because it's really important. So hang with me here. He's talking about Leviticus 11. And you can read that this afternoon. It's a strange passage to many, where God goes through a list of animals that Israel can and can't eat, the clean and unclean animals. Now, if you just take Leviticus 11 by itself, removed from the whole story of Scripture, these restrictions, they don't make sense at all. In fact, they're comical. In fact, people who make fun of Christianity talk about Leviticus 11 a lot. Like, you believe in a Bible where this can't be eaten, but this can. What's up with that? And this is a good lesson for us. Everything God did with Israel in your Old Testament, every event, every story, every command finds its significance and its meaning in the story of redemption. And if you don't read it that way, it's going to be really confusing. If you disconnect any of it from the unfolding story of redemption, which culminates in Jesus himself, so truly, if you disconnect anything in the Old Testament from Jesus, it doesn't make any sense. So the Old Testament is one big elaborate pedagogy, I guess you could say, education, unveiling the redemption of the Redeemer. Everything working together to tell one story. Yes, even the dietary restrictions of Leviticus 11. Jews not being able to enjoy bacon tells us about Jesus. How? Well, let's go back to the beginning and you'll see. God created all things and he declared all things good. You know that if you're familiar with the story. He created all creation and said, this is good. And then out of that good creation, out of that ground, God forms Adam. Adam sins against God, and in response to sin, this is what God has to say. Because you have eaten the tree of which I commanded you not to eat, cursed is the ground because of you. Cursed is creation. That which I blessed is now cursed. Because of mankind's rebellion, creation, the ground, it's now broken and filled with pain and sorrow. Ultimately, death, as we now have to return to the ground. That's what he says, right? Out of the ground you were made, and because of sin, to the ground you must return. Cursed is the ground because of you. And that little statement became the creed that encapsulates all that's wrong with the world. Okay, then you look at Leviticus 11, all right? And see what animals God declares unclean, and they all have a common theme. The ground. Clean mammals were those that chew the cud, which basically plant-based diet. They weren't down in the ground like pigs, which became so unclean, in the ground, scavenging for food. They're eating the plants. And those that have cloven hoofs, which kept them off the ground, so to speak. So if animals didn't have both of those things going on, they were said to be unclean. Why? Because the ground has been cursed. And this is why the pig, which just wallows in the ground and feeds from the ground more than any other animal, became viewed as the epitome of uncleanliness. The birds of Leviticus 11, the ones that were unclean were those that ate carcasses from the ground. The fish of the sea, that was all fair game, as long as they had scales and fins, so that you could ensure they weren't the creatures of the sea that were spending any time on the ground. Lizards and snakes were, of course, off limit, and so were the insects, unless, and this is a direct quote from Leviticus 11, you may eat those insects that have jointed legs above their feet. If there was a joint separating the insect from the ground, you could eat it. You see what's going on here? Even the diet of Israel was reminding them of the fall. That which God created as good is now defiled. Creation is diseased. Sin, sickness, pain, death have infested the world. Cursed is the ground. Why? Because of you. Therefore, every meal they ate indicted them. Indicts humanity as creation cries out in every meal for its healing. And then, with the coming of Jesus, suddenly, just like that, all foods are clean. That's what it says in the text. He declared all foods clean. Why? Because Jesus has come to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. The coming of Jesus marks the beginning of a new world. a renewed creation. He is the advent of all things new. He is the advent of a new ground. Now, forgive all that background work, but it is important for us to understand the central message here. Israel, here's what happened. Israel, particularly the Pharisees, had subverted the message of the dietary restrictions. They were acting as if the food would make them unclean when in fact they had made the food unclean. That's where they missed it. They wrongly assumed that they were the clean ones and had to avoid all that defiled creation stuff, all those creatures, lest they become defiled, when in fact the original message was that fallen humanity has defiled creation by bringing its corruption and ruin and misery. The pig was not the problem. They were the problem. And they didn't see it that way. They wrongly viewed the problem as something external. And this misunderstanding of the true problem is what fuels legalism. It's what fueled their legalism. If the problem is external, if the problem is out there, if the problem was with these foods or whatever it is, then the answer is really simple. A lot of rules to guard us from the problem. And this is where we can begin to see ourselves in the text, because we can relate to that. I know you can't relate to dietary restrictions of Israel. I know you don't think that by eating certain foods you become defiled or unclean. But if you were convicted last week, our legalistic tendencies bear witness to the fact that we think the problem is out there. It may not be pork for us, but we think, I guarantee you, if you're convicted last week, then you live as though the defilement comes from without rather than from within. The external is the source of corruption and defilement. So what would that look like? Good old fundamentalism of old would say, you know, going to the cinema or to a bar or dancing or watching television or all these things. Those are worldly, secular things. They're the problem. That's what's wrong. And you got to keep yourself from that. That's what defiles us. The world is bad, so we need to stay away from all those bad things. Now, most of us are too culturally refined, I guess you could say, for that brand of Christianity. But that doesn't mean we aren't tempted to make the same move that they made. Your spouse's quirks are not your problem. Your parents are not your problem. It's not your employer. It's not your atheistic professor. It's not morally bankrupt institutions. It's not advertisements. It's not the internet. It's not the sexualizing of our society. It's not the decline of America. It's not the progression of secularism. It's not the world. Or worldliness. And I know you may be tempted to quote one verse at me right here. Do not love the world or anything of this world. From 1 John. And I would say, yeah, finish the verse. Because the things of the world, and then he defines the things of the world. You know what he defines them as? You. Your problems. The boasting of what you have. The lusts of your flesh. That's what's wrong with the world according to John. I'm not saying that some of those things aren't the problems. They're just not the problem. And they're certainly not to blame, which is what we do. Listen, your spouse's failures and shortcomings are not the cause of your anger. It's not why you're an angry person. Your parents' failures, that's not why you're rebelling. Your friend's picture-perfect life that you see on social media and Facebook or Instagram, that's not the cause of your envy. Your American first world upbringing is not why you are so greedy. The community's failures, perhaps even this church's failures, that's not the cause of your resentment. Your lot in life is not the cause of your bitterness. Your tragic story of abuse cannot be blamed for the fact that you are now abusive yourself. Jesus would say, don't you see? There's nothing outside a person that can defile him. It's not the external things. It's not that the external things are meaningless and insignificant. They do form us in many ways. They do speak to the evil that is within. In fact, some of you need to be in counseling right now to help you process the way external things have affected you. But at the end of the day, the source of corruption, the cause of defilement, the root of the problem does not reside in the realm of the external. Well, then what's the problem? If that's the case, if it's not out there, what's the problem? The Bible says you. You are the problem. And that's where I want to take us. That's where Jesus takes us. Where does the problem truly lie? Let's finish verse 15. There is nothing outside a person, yet by going into him can defile him. Ready? But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. According to Jesus, the issue is not what we receive, but what we produce. He goes in further detail. His disciples don't hold back. They say, I don't understand what you're saying, because they're in the same mindset. And so he goes into further detail on what he means by what we produce is what defiles us. And basically what he says is, the reason why what we produce is what defiles us is because it's bearing witness to what's inside of us. Verse 20, he says, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. Verse 21, for from within, out of the heart of man, comes... Now listen to this. All right? Listen to this. If you think the world out there is bad, if you think American civilization has become corrupt, if you think that there are some bad things that you see on the news, listen to what Jesus says is taking place inside of our hearts. Evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come where? From within. And that is what defiles us. Listen, Jesus loves you enough to tell you the truth. He is not into flattery. He did not come to stroke your self-esteem. He's not going to let you get away with ignoring your heart by condemning all the corruption that's out there. Jesus loves you enough to shoot you straight. So he looks at his disciples in the eyes, and by his Spirit, working in and through his word, he is looking at us right now in the eyes, face to face, and forcing us to come face to face with our own hearts. And he tells it like it is. According to his description, we have a mini Sodom and Gomorrah going on inside of us. Jesus would say, you think American society is bad? You should see what I see in your heart. It is a fount of depravity. Now listen, you may disagree with his assessment, but I bet you're disagreeing with him based upon external comparisons rather than internal observation. Here's what I mean. Comparatively speaking, okay, you're not as bad as everybody else. You don't participate in as many bad things as everybody else. If that's the way we assess things, then yeah, this gathering is a pretty good gathering. Honestly, we're a pretty religious bunch. So this might be the most pious gathering in the city right now. Outside of the Mormons, they got us beat. But this might be the most religious place we got. And Jesus is saying, I don't care. You may not have committed an act of murder, but I see murder lurking in your heart. You may not have committed an act of adultery, but I see it. I see that in your heart right now. You may not be out there committing all those deviant acts that you see, but I see the deviancy of your heart. If your thoughts and your secrets and your intentions and your motivations and your desires, if that could be assessed, not your actions, but if that could be assessed, would you not agree that inside of you is worse than anything you have ever seen outside? If we could see, how about this? If I could see, or you could see, I'll use me. If you could see inside my inner life, you would be horrified. And I would never show my face here again. Well, God searches, and He knows the hearts of men. The secrets of your heart are as clear to Jesus as the actions of your life are to us. He sees it all. And even you don't see it all. We deceive ourselves. The heart is deceptive. We deceive ourselves. We hide from ourselves. So if you're ashamed of what you see inside, then tremble at the fact that you don't even see half of it. He sees it all. Every thought, every intention, every desire, every square inch of our depraved heart is utterly laid bare and exposed before Almighty God. I could just imagine Him laughing at us talking about all the problems out there. Where does the problem truly lie? I'm going to be honest with you. The Bible says your greatest problem in life, your most dangerous threat, your fiercest enemy is lurking in the shadows of your own heart, and you probably don't even see it. Now, the question I guess you could say is, do you agree with Jesus? He didn't hold back this week. Do you agree with what Jesus says about you? I mean, and by the way, I mean really agree, Christians? I know as Christians, we have to give lip service to our own depravity. We have to give lip service to our sinfulness. But do you actually believe, seriously, do you actually believe that inside you is worse than anything outside you? That can be determined with one question. What is the primary content of your lament? In other words, what grieves you? What troubles you? What angers you? What scares you? What do you decry? What do you condemn in your conversations with others? What is the source of your lament? Is it outside or inside? Is it society? Society's ills? Is it Hollywood? Is it Washington? Is it liberals? Is it conservatives? Is it everyone around you? Your community, the communities that you're in? Their fault? Is it your husband? Is it your wife? Is it your children? Is it your circumstances, your lot in life? Is it something that's been done to you? Or is it you? Your lust, your greed, your bitterness, your cynicism, your racism, your lies, your deception, your perversions. What is the source of your lament? The answer to that question determines where you truly think the problem lies. I know Christians, we all know what to say, but where do you truly think the problem lies? That question answers it. Hannah Arendt was a Jewish-German philosopher, political theorist, who was able to escape Nazi Germany and flee to New York. And she covered, this Jewish-German lady, covered the Nuremberg trials and ended up writing an essay for the New Yorker, which turned into a book, actually a four-part essay, in the 60s, where she talked about the banality of evil. You may have heard that term before. It's where it came from, the banality of evil. She talks about how the trials, those trials were so unnerving and even horrifying. Why? Because how ordinary those standing trials were. She focused mostly on Adolf Eichmann, who was a Nazi lieutenant colonel and one of the major organizers of the Holocaust itself. She says that what was so disturbing to her is that Eichmann was just a normal guy. And the reason why that's so disturbing is that we want to believe that ordinary people aren't evil. It's just the Hitlers of the world. Well, the Nuremberg trials forever dispelled that myth. Arendt would say that all these monsters of Nazi Germany were just like us. Which means we must have the seeds of monstrosities within us. If they are capable, she said, we are capable. The banality of evil. And she's right. The Bible is right, people. We want to believe the monsters are all out there when the monster is within. How are you going to fix that monster? If the monster's out there, we know how to fix that. If the problem's external, the defilement is out there, then the Pharisaical legalistic religion is the answer. Let's construct a religion, let's construct a bunch of rules to keep us from all that bad stuff that defiles. But if the problem resides within, if the defilement has touched every arena of our own hearts, then religion is laughable and utterly useless to fix that monster. For what rules can separate me from myself? What rules can separate you from your own heart? We're going to need something greater. We're going to need something far greater than any religion can provide. And this is where it gets good. Here's the good thing. I know it's shameful. I know we don't like to admit it, but here's the good thing about admitting that the problem is actually within, not without. Then the problem can now be properly addressed. We need Jesus. We need His gospel. The only thing that can enter into the depths of our soul and change that. Not our actions, but our hearts. We need Him to rescue us from our own defiled hearts. And He does just that, and He does so in the most unlikely of ways. Jesus says in our passage that here's the principle He lays out in the passage. What is outside us cannot defile us. Now that's true for us, but that's not true for Him. 1 Peter 2, He committed no sin. Neither was there deceit found in His mouth. I wonder why Peter talks like that. There is no deceit found in His mouth. Because of the principle Jesus is laying out here, right? He's saying what comes out of us is what defiles us because it bears witness to what's inside. If there was no deceit found in His mouth, and there's no deceit in His heart. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. There's no deceit in His mouth. There's no impurities within Jesus. He is perfect. He is righteous. And then 1 Peter says this, and then He Himself bore our sins within His body on the tree. The one who was without stain or blemish, a pure, undefiled heart, became utterly defiled by that which was outside Him. He swallowed it down. He ate down the defilement of our own depravity. What the Pharisees mistakenly thought could never happen to them, or could happen to them, that actually happened to Jesus. They thought, if we could just stay away from that, we won't become defiled. That's true for Jesus. If Jesus was a good legalist, He would never become defiled. If you're righteous, then a Pharisaical religion makes sense. Keep yourself away from all that. Keep yourself away from external defilements. Keep yourself away from us, Jesus. But that's not what the righteous one did. He swallowed down our defilement. He bore in Himself upon a tree our corruption, and He took it all to the grave, and He left it there where it belongs. And with that, all the filthy vileness of your heart is dead. Those who trust in Christ have been purged from within. Where our problem truly lies now lies in the grave of Jesus Christ, where He took it. And then He came out of the grave and left your problem in the grave, which means your problem is dead. No more. Listen, Jesus never promised to end your problems out there. There's not one promise until the new heavens and the new earth. There's not one promise that he will take away and end all the problems out there. He came for one reason: to end this problem, to kill your problem, your major problem. The enemy has been slain, and this is his promise. And he did it. It is finished. Our hearts are vile no more. Let's sing of what our Savior has done. There is a fountain filled with blood. I love that verse, speaking of the thief. There am I as vile as he, yet has all my sins have been washed away by his blood. Hymn 253, There is a fountain filled with blood.